This is the word of God found in Job chapter 8, starting with verse 11, and reading on into Job chapter 9, down to verse 10. So Job chapter 8, starting with verse 11. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness, and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. We don't know exactly when the book of Job was written. There's some indications that it may have been written in the time of Abraham. There are some names mentioned in the book of Job that seem very similar to those of Abraham's relatives given in the book of Genesis. There's no mention of God's law as given to Moses. And sure enough, Abraham was well before the time of Moses, so that would be appropriate. If indeed it was written at this time, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, since Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses as well as Psalm 90. So this may well be the oldest book of the Bible. And I think most of you know the history in the book of Job. It's not just a story. It's not a fanciful fable. It's something that really happened to a real man whom God loved and whom God dealt with. Job was a man blessed by God with goodness, and that comes from nowhere else but God. There is none good but one. That is God. But God in grace had given of his goodness to Job, so much so that Job used that goodness in his life. And God even called Job a man upright that eschewed, that is, he hated evil. So Job was a man that was upright and he hated evil. God blessed him and prospered him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he had many sheep, many donkeys, many oxen. He was well blessed. And his sons and daughters grew up loving each other. They would have a dinner in one of the boys' house every day of the week or so. And all the brothers and sisters would gather together. There came a time when Satan entered in among a meeting of the sons of God gathered in God's presence. And Satan came in among them, and God asked him, "Where have you been?" That's not because God didn't know. God knows everything, including where Satan had been. But he knew the answer would make Satan's travels public. And Satan said, I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. And God said, have you considered my servant Job, a man upright that has chewed evil? And Satan said, yeah. He said, does Job fear God for naught? Behold, you blessed him round about. You set a hedge about him. But take away all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God said to Satan, all that he has is in your hand, but don't touch him himself. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and did terrible things to Job. He caused all of his camels to be taken away, all of his oxen, all of his donkeys, and then killed all of his kids. The news came to Job, one message after another. Job, now in great grief as well as great poverty, shaved his head and tore his garment, fell down upon the earth. And he said, naked came I forth from the womb, and naked shall I return again thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job worshiped God. Satan came back before God. And God said, do you behold the faithfulness of my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, skin for skin. All that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thy hand and touch his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. God said, behold, he is in thy hand, but take not his life. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with such a sickness, such a disease, that he was covered with boils, sore boils, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. His breath was changed so that he was strange to his wife. His garment was changed by the force of his disease. He was terrified by nightmares at night and dreaded the passing of the day. It was a terrible disease. Finally, Job's wife came to him and says, do you still hold your integrity? Just curse God and die. Let's get this over with, she was thinking. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from the Lord's hand and not evil? And all this, Job did not curse God with his lips. And Job sat in the ashes of the fireplace, and he took a broken piece of pottery and used it to scrape his skin, try to get some relief from the pain, itching, or whatever he had. And there he sat. And he had three good friends that seemed to be men that were known for their knowledge, perhaps from their possessions, but they were friends with Job, older than he was. And they came from a distance because they had heard of somewhat of the things that had happened to Job. One was named Eliphaz, the Temanite. The other was the man that spoke the first words that we read in Job chapter 8. He was Bildad the Shuhite. And then the third friend was Zophar the Naamathite. And they agreed to come see Job. And when they got where they were in his presence, they didn't recognize him. He was so broken with his disease. And they lifted up their voices and they wept. And they sat with him for a week and said nothing. They were truly friends. But then they began to open up their mouths and teach what they thought was the truth they could recommend to Job. And what they had was a lot of false doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you read the end of the book of Job, Job 42, you'll find that Job was angry at these three men because they had not spoken that which was right concerning God. And basically what they were saying is this: Job, God rewards obedience. That's true. And they said, Job, God punishes disobedience. That's true. And then they said, Job, you're in such a bad situation that God must be punishing you for disobedience. What did you do? And that's not true. You see, God doesn't just send or allow suffering to come into our lives because of our disobedience. And that's true. If that were so, there would have been no suffering in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was never disobedient. He did always those things which pleased the Father. So a powerful message that you have to get from the Bible is that suffering comes into the lives of human beings, whether they're obedient or whether they're disobedient. Suffering comes into the lives of all humans. So what's the point of being obedient? Because if you're disobedient, the suffering comes as a result of the disobedience. Whereas if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you glorify God and point to Jesus Christ and fulfill your mission of praising God. That's the reason you were created. There's no way to live life so that you don't suffer. But you do have the choice of suffering for disobedience or suffering for righteousness' sake. And suffering for righteousness' sake is Christ-like, glorifying to God, and it's edifying to God's people. And so Job suffered. And they, his friends, keep trying to convince him that he must have done something wrong, which he didn't. And, of course, he was a fallen sinner like all of us, but God's grace had touched him and given him this goodness that he had, this faithfulness toward God, this integrity. He had all of these things, and he couldn't think of anything that he had done that would bring this upon him. And they keep trying to convince him. And so the scriptures that I've read from Bildad, the Shuhite, are part of what he's doing, trying to convince Job that surely he's done something wrong. And so he says, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He says the rushes and the flags, the different plants that grow up near the side of a pond, they can't grow up without the mire, and they can't grow up without the water. There's a cause and an effect. And Job, I think there's a cause and effect that's happened to you because the paths of all that forget God and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, and their trust is just like a spider's web. It has no strength to it at all. So Job, you must be in this bad situation because of something wrong that you've done, such as hypocrisy. Why don't you come clean? That's his message there to Job. He shall lean upon his house. He's still talking about the hypocrite. But it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He may think he can trust in the strength of his house and his structures, but he'll lean upon his house and it won't stand. He thinks he'll hold tight to it. It's not going to last. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his gardens. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and he seeth the place of stones. So he's saying, a hypocrite, one that disobeys God, may try to grab real tight to what he has. He may seem real prosperous. But then verse 18 says, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. When God deals with him and he's destroyed, all his possessions will be just like he never owned them. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. That is, he thinks he can rejoice in what he holds and what he has and what he considers sources of strength. But all these things will deny him when he's gone. It'll be like he wasn't there. And other people will rise to take his place and take his possessions. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. There's his point. God will hold on and he won't cast away a good man. Well, that's true. God will not. In fact, God won't cast away any of his children finally. So what he's saying is true. Neither will he help the evildoers. So he's saying he's not going to do anything good for those that disobey him. He won't help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. Why don't you straighten all this out, Job? Repent and get right with God. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. And then when you get everything straightened out with God, your life will be happy again, and everybody that's criticized you will be shamed for criticizing you, and the place of the wicked is going to amount to nothing. So there's Bildad's part of his little speech to Job. Job, God rewards goodness, God punishes evil. What in the world is it that you've done, Job? You better tell us about it. Can you see how God would make this? This would make God mad. Saying that God rewards goodness and punishes evil is true. But to say that everybody that experienced suffering has done evil, that's not true. And it makes God angry when somebody will lay such a weight of criticism on one of his little children when it's not founded in fact. So Bildad's made his speech, and then Job answers him. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Job is saying, I know God rewards goodness, and I know God punishes evil. I know these things are so of a truth. But how can a man really be good before God? That's what he's asking. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? That's a question. If you've got a God that's just and holy and altogether righteous, and then you've got a human being that's fallen in his very nature at conception, that he's weak, that he's dying as a result of sin, for the wages of sin is death, how should man be just with God? That's the question I want to return to. Job goes on, he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. That is, if you were to have an argument with God, you could bring up 1,000 points on whether or not you were just or unjust, and you would lose every one of the 1,000 arguments. With every 1,000 things you would present before God as evidences of your goodness, there would be some corruption or fault or sin found in it. He cannot answer God 1 out of 1,000. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? That is, God's wise in heart, God's mighty in strength. Who would be able to get up a good argument against God and really prosper with that argument? Then he goes on speaking about God, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. You look at volcanoes. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. God brings earthquakes. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Not only can God darken the earth with a cloud, God can stop the sun in its travel. He did in the days of Joshua. You ever thought about when God stopped the sun over the valley there that Joshua was fighting in Gibeon, and stopped the moon over the vale of Ajalon, and so that the Israelites could win that battle in the land of Canaan? Somewhere else the sun was not rising at the appointed time. So he commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. God alone is the one that stretched out the planets and the space, and he alone is able to know what's on the surface of the sea entirely, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. God makes those constellations, which are northern hemisphere constellations, for those of you that like astronomy, but he's got a whole other set of constellations in the South, the swan and the eagle and the Southern Cross and those things, the chambers of the South. And then Job says, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. If we were to start thinking about the wonders done by God, we'd never be able to count them. From the smallest little amoeba, up to the ant, up to the butterfly, up to the deer and the horse and the elephant, and then you go on beyond to the galaxies and the super galaxies. God doeth wonders without number. So Job's question to Bildad after his harsh criticism is, I know it's true that God rewards goodness and he punishes evil, but how should man be just with God? Do you know the answer to Job's question? How is it that man ever becomes just with God? There's an answer, and it's given in type and shadow all through the Old Testament. But the answer is given very clearly in the New Testament. Man is made just with God because God became man and died for God's children. Let's look in Romans chapter 5 about the subject of justification. Justification is the process of man being shown just. And let's see how man is shown to be just before God, because that's the question Job answered. How should man be just with God? That is, God in his holiness and perfection, how is a man ever going to fall in that category you were talking about, Bildad? I know he punishes the evil. That gets all of us. And you said that he rewards the good. How does that happen? How does man become good enough to stand before a perfectly good God, a righteous God, a holy God? How should man be just with God? And just doesn't mean just barely good enough. It doesn't mean relatively better than other people. Just before God means totally pure, blameless, holy, without any sin, without any fault, without any transgression. How does that happen, Bildad? And we ask ourselves the same question. How can that happen? Because brothers and sisters, that's what's necessary to happen to live in God's presence in heaven. You don't get into heaven by being relatively better than other people. You don't get into heaven by being 7 out of 10 on a 10-point scale. You've got to be 10 out of 10. You can't be 9.5. You can't be 9.9996. You can't be any of that. It's got to be your righteousness has to be 10 out of 10, or you're headed for the lake of fire. That's the Bible. God will not tolerate a smidgen of transgression or sin in his holy presence in the world to come. Not a bit. Not a bit. So how's it going to happen that man should be just with God? In Romans chapter 5, we read some wonderful words there. Let me start with Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See that word in verse 9? Much more than being now justified. That means shown to be just. And in this context, talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and salvation, this is talking about eternal salvation justified in God's sight by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Now there's the answer to Job's question. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? This explains it. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Whose blood is that? Christ died for us. We shall be saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Through him. So how should a man be just with God? The blood of Jesus Christ puts away all of our sin. Not all of it except for .0004, where we've got to finish up the rest with our belief. Not just a .000001, where we've got to just finish up the rest with our acceptance. The shedding of Jesus Christ's blood, when he said, "It is finished," upon the cross, made you, God's child, 100%, 10 out of 10, blameless and holy, righteous, and accepted in God's presence. You may say, now, wait a minute. Wait. This sounds a bit too good to be true because I have made some bad mistakes in my life. Even after I believed in the Lord, I've still committed some sins. Matter of fact, I committed a few in word and in thought on my way over here to church meeting this morning. Matter of fact, I even had some bad thoughts after I sat down on the bench. How can you say 10 out of 10? How can you say 100% righteous? I'm talking about just before God. When that word was pronounced by the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is finished," on the cross, you were made 100% righteous in God's justice thousands of years before you were born. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, but you were made just in Christ in the sight of God 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus laid down his life on the cross, hung in the darkness, was made to be sin for you, and suffered God's wrath. He didn't just suffer 99.7% of God's wrath and you've got to do the rest by your belief. It was 100% of the wrath due to you because of your sin, and it was paid in full, and he made you just with God. Now the question is, well, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still ashamed of myself. I still don't feel it. I don't feel very saved, very righteous. I don't feel very holy and very blameless. Got anything you can do about that? Yeah, the Lord sent something you can do about that. It's called justification by faith. Not by works. That is, you can get on this thing where you try to do good and try to do good and try to do good and balance it up with God, and you'll realize no matter how much goodness you set on the good side of the scale, that little bit of badness that you may even be aware of is going to not be sufficient for God's holiness. In other words, justification by works doesn't relieve the burden of your heart. Because now, this justification that you need is not justification with God. That's done. This is justification in your mind. This is justification and peace that you have. It's like Paul says, Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now we beseech you, as though we were messengers of God, be ye reconciled to God. That is, he says, the Lord was in Jesus Christ, and he reconciled all the world he loved, his chosen children. He reconciled them to himself. They are just with him. Now the problem is, are you reconciled with God? Are you going to agree with what God said he did? Are you going to have peace of mind? And that is justification by faith. It's actually mentioned here in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Because he's talked about justification by faith using Abraham as an example throughout Romans chapter 4. But let's start with Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see what justification by faith is about? It's not about God having peace with us. God had peace with us when we were justified by the blood of Christ. That's how a man's made just with God. This justification, the justification by faith, is not about God having peace with you. It's about you having peace with God. We're dealing with your mind now. We're dealing with your heart. We're dealing with your perception. You say, well, is that a big deal? I mean, okay, if God's okay with me, maybe I can just stumble along not having peace with him and live my life in the world in unbelief and transgression. I'll be okay. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever really done without peace of mind, you know that's a lie. You're lying to yourself. I'll tell you what, peace of mind is a treasure. It's a treasure. It's something that's worth more than gold and silver. As a matter of fact, peace of mind is a lot of what was talked about in the New Testament when you read about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14, it tells us there, I think it's verse 12, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How would you like that? Would you like to have righteousness, that is, you feel in your own mind and heart, right with God? And then peace, that's what we've just read here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And joy in the Holy Ghost. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Don't you want righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? You don't get that by doing good works. You get that by believing the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You get that by realizing this is the truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ's blood was shed and he said it is finished and God accepted that sacrifice and raised him again the third day to show that he accepted that sacrifice, that's my hope. That's my clean conscience. That's what makes me acceptable unto God and nothing else. Nothing that I have done, nothing that I have chosen, nothing that I have decided. But I decide by the faith that God has given me, weak though it may be, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, my only hope, and that his everlasting love has caused him to lay down his life for me. And that alone is what washes me from my sins. I believe that. And if you truly believe that, you are justified by faith. That gives you peace with God. God had peace with you 2,000 years ago. When Christ said, "It is finished," God had peace with you. Will you have peace with him? There's only one way, and that's by exercising your faith and belief of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, there is a justification by works. We'll find that described by James over in the book of James. And that's in James chapter 2. Let me start with verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That is, in some sense, faith without works is separated from somebody. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oh, there's a justification by good works, isn't there? There's some way that good works show you to be just. And Paul makes it clear that it's sure not in your own mind to give you peace. You know when you do those good works, they fall short. That's not going to work for you. That's justification by faith, and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. So what is all this business about justification by works? Consider the examples that James gave, that faith without works is dead in this regard. When Abraham offered up Isaac up there on the mountain, and he drew that knife, and he was about to plunge that knife into his son, who was it that saw Abraham with the knife in the air? The angel that stayed his hand. And who was it that saw Abraham coming down from the mountain with Isaac, having obeyed God? The servants there. That is, Abraham's work of obedience was witnessed by the angels and by his fellow man. And that is whom he was shown to be just before men and angels. Let's look at Rahab the harlot. She lived in Jericho. Two of the spies from Israel came across into the city of Jericho, and they hid in her house, and she hid them, and she said, we know this is of God. Every man's heart in this city is trembling because God is with you. He dried up the waters of Jordan. And so she hid them, and she said, please spare me and my father's house. And the spies said, well, we want to be quit of this oath. You hang a scarlet thread out of your window, and whoever's there in that room, that house with the scarlet thread hanging out the window, whoever's with you, we'll spare them. But whoever's not with you, even if it's your family, we can't be held responsible for that. So Rahab knew that God was really God, and she helped the Israelite spies. And not only did she and her household end up surviving the conquest of Jericho, Rahab ended up marrying a man of Israel, and she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But you know, that was some work to take in these spies that the armies of your city are looking for, and it would risk your life too. But you so much believe in God and His power that you risk being arrested and maybe slain by your own government, and you hide these men because you believe they're men that God has blessed, and then ask for mercy from this very, and end up receiving mercy. That's some good work, isn't it? She was a woman of faith, but she was more than a woman of faith. She was a woman that acted on her faith by the good work that she did. And these men were spared. Well, did that make her just before God? No. Only the blood of Jesus Christ does that. Did that make her just in her own mind? No, only her belief that God was reigning gave her that justification. Well, so who did these works, hiding the spies, justify her in the presence of? How about those two spies? How about the rest of the nation of Israel, whom these two spies said, there was this woman, and she took us, and she hid us, and kept us alive and told us how to escape, and then asked that we spare her house. Her house is the one with the red thread hanging from it. Spare everybody that's in that house. They knew of her faith and her belief in God because of the actions she took. Works that are good works of obedience to God show you to be just. They justify you in the sight of other human beings and other servants of God, such as angels. And I think a lot of people have some real theological problems when they read through that. They try to take justification by blood and add justification by faith to that, and add justification by works to that, maybe. And so they end up getting that, well, God does part of it, and your faith does a little bit more of it, and then you've got to really show your faith by acting on it. And if you put all that together, that's enough for you to get to heaven. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not teach that. A lot of Bible believers teach that, but the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches what God did on the cross justifies you before Him. What you believe when He sends you the truth justifies you in here. What you do in obeying Him and His good commandments justifies you before others. And you know, don't you believe that? Somebody can say they're a Christian and they believe in God all the day long, but when they rip you off in a deal, you don't think that they're very just people, do you? You know, somebody might say, oh, I'm a Christian auto repair man. I've just changed your alternator. That'll be $2,000. Later on, you find that that alternator cost $125 and about $75 worth of labor. And he's charged you 10 times so much. Do you consider that man just? Probably not, do you? Well, he believes in the Lord. He may be just in his own mind all day long, but he's sure not just to you, is he? He hasn't given you much of a testimony. Are you more likely to attend and see what the teaching in the church he belongs to is like? Are you going to try to follow the Lord as he follows the Lord? Probably not. Why? Because he's not justified in your sight. Why? Because his works have been evil and deceptive rather than good and true. But brothers and sisters, not all of our good true works, not the strongest faith that we have, would get us into God's righteousness. That is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and his work is complete. So there's the answer to not only a lot of other justifications. You and I need to do the works God has bidden us to do, good works, so that we might give a witness of how good God has been to us. And yet, we don't trust in those works. We trust entirely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us peace by faith. And yet, whether or not our works are good or evil, whether or not our faith is strong or weak, there is a work done by the Lord Jesus Christ that stands, and you can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. Praise God! The Lord Jesus Christ made us just with God. There's the answer to Job's question. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Man is just with God because of the victory on the cross won by the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.